So we have been talking about this idea for the last couple of weeks as we've looked through the book of Ephesians. And the concept that we've been exploring is what we were just calling inside out. That Paul, as he's writing his letter to the Ephesians, it's this young church. They're doing well in some ways, but they need some encouragement because it's a church that's surrounded in many ways by persecution. Paul has already experienced some of this in his jail time. But more and more, the Christian faith is coming under fire in certain areas. And so he knows that it's going to take people who are really well-grounded to be able to make it. And so Paul talks about what it means to be the church and what it means to find yourself in Christ. And there's all this internal work that is conversed about. So it's all of this world. So much of the time when we look at the teachings of Jesus, it's, okay, what are we called to go and do? Which is great. Faith is active. And it should manifest itself in all of these expressions. But there's also this massively important internal world. And Paul talks about what happens in the internal and how that always will affect what happens in the external. And so we have been toying with this. So we've been looking at Ephesians 3, 4, and then this week in Ephesians 6. And we were just intending to take some of the great key concepts out. But what ended up happening, interestingly enough, was that 2 weeks ago when Dwayne taught, he really talked about delighting in God and taking grasp of the depths of God's love. It was really about the heart. Last week, we talked about Paul speaking of renewing the mind and how thinking the right ways about God and others leads to living the right ways. And there is something that happens when we first start with the mind and we get our thoughts about God correct. And it's not just a minimal thing. And so if we want to explore this week a third category, it seems that after we've talked about the heart and the mind, that really the way Paul wraps it up, we didn't intend to do this at the beginning, but when Paul wraps up his letter, he really talks about where we find strength. So we go heart, mind, and strength with some of these themes. And so the passage that we're going to take a look at today is one of the all-time great passages, all-time cartoonified and misunderstood passages as well. I'll be honest, it's not been, over the course of my life and ministry, one of my favorite passages for a few reasons, mostly because it just the way it's often used just seems a little chintzy to me. But it's where Paul talks about this thing called the armor of God. And if you're wondering why I may be a little bit snarky about it, it's because there's memes like this. If you're looking for a knight in shining armor, I just so happen to be wearing the armor of God. Gentlemen, I would not encourage you to use that as a pickup line. I'm not sure if that's, I'm just not sure it's going to work like we may think. But Paul turns the corner in this conversation and he says, here's the deal, gang. And some of you coming off of family and feeling like, hey, sometimes it's a battlefield. Like, here's the deal. Even when your heart is in a good place, even when you are thinking correctly, the reality of the struggle of life and discipleship is still going to creep up. There are still going to be times where this feels incredibly intense. Persevering in the way of Jesus is going to feel like a fight because he says, actually, it is. In Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Interesting language that some of you aren't typically familiar with. The word for schemes is methodoia. It's the same word that we get methods. So Paul talks about the reality that somewhere along the way here, you're going to bump up against the reality of opposition and that there's some sort of a battle that's raging. I am a peacemaker. I don't talk about battles very often. But I think it's really interesting that if we don't try to look at what's going on here, we may miss a big part of what the Christian journey is. For our struggle, Paul follows this up with, and this is incredibly crucial, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The struggle is not against flesh and blood. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. This is a lesson that we need to learn, according to Paul. If it has flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. Paul talks, and some of us, we say, okay, what do we do with all of this? What do we do with the idea of the devil or the adversary or the tempter? And this idea is talked about in many different ways. And you know what? I'd just rather avoid that altogether. It sounds like it's from another time, you know, and just thinking about things differently now, is that really even a reality? And maybe, yeah, maybe there's nothing there or whatever. And some of you have never heard me talk about this. I'm not going to talk about it much here, but I actually think that if we don't take seriously the reality that there are opposing forces to the goodness of God in the world, real opposing forces that are unseen, if we don't take that seriously, several things can happen. Number one, God inevitably becomes complicit in evil. If we believe that God is all good, but God is also powerful, and we look around the world and we see evil that is happening, and we have some of that evil is not just by human choice, but it's beyond human choice. We see cancer, we see natural disasters that rob people of life, and we say, okay, I have no framework for that except for that I guess God's behind all of it. Then God, whether you want to admit it or not, God becomes complicit or at least okay with evil instead of in an ongoing battle and opposition against forces that would steal, kill, and destroy. But the second thing is that we can quickly start to see people as fully evil if we don't believe that it's possible that somebody could be influenced by something other. I would argue that it's impossible to truly love your enemy if you don't believe that there's any such thing as evil forces out there. Because what you will inevitably do is you will turn someone and you will say they are evil instead of they, like me, have the capacity to be influenced toward evil. So if we believe that everybody can be tempted, everybody can be swayed to live in ways that are unjust, that are hateful, that are selfish, if we do that, then we maintain the ability to actually see the human behind the evil. And so we maintain the ability to actually love someone well, to see their full humanity. And then the third thing is that if we don't take this seriously at all, we have to ignore a lot of what Jesus talked about. And I would rather not be in the position of correcting Jesus' theology. And so now granted, there's plenty of mystery here, but I'm serious about that. So here's the thing. The first big idea is Paul is talking about, hey, there is a struggle out there. And if you feel sometimes like there's a struggle, and I'm not a fan of the whole devil made me do it idea, okay? You need to take responsibility. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so we need to make sure that we're not using any of the reality that Paul talks about and Jesus talks about in terms of spiritual forces as some sort of a cosmic cop-out for us to actually follow Jesus faithfully. We've been given enough strength, so let's just get that out there. But with that, Paul says, but remember, as you struggle in this world, your ultimate struggle is not against flesh and blood. There's something deeper. There seems to be a personal nature, but also a systemic nature to it against authorities and powers of the dark world. So the dark things that are part of the demonic in the world are things, all the isms, racism, sexism. These things are a part of the evil that is in the world, but there's also personal natures that cause us personally to be drawn toward self-seeking and toward something that's outside of the way of God. But that's not how it's supposed to be. So if you come up against someone, be it in your family over the Thanksgiving meal, or someone that you see in the news, or someone who lives beside you and their dog always poops on your yard, or whatever the case might be, you need to think of it this way. It's never, if it's got flesh and blood, it's not supposed to be someone that we're fighting against. It's supposed to be someone that we're fighting for. So every human being in the world, you are either fighting with or you're fighting for. This is how we continue to honor the mark and the image of God in every single human being. Every person in the world, as we look at them, we should either be fighting with or fighting for, not fighting against. Anytime there are risks, if we act like they aren't there, we become more vulnerable. This is such, some of you are like, wow, we don't talk about this very much. Germs are a great example. You know, if you act like there aren't germs there, you won't wash your hands, and if you don't wash your hands, you'll get sick. So if we downplay any reality that there might be a battle that's happening, that there might be something pulling in both directions in our world and in our reality, that there might be forces that oppose the goodness and the love and the self-giving and the beauty of God, if we don't take that seriously at all, then we become more vulnerable. However, there is obviously a problem on the other side of an overemphasis, and we're not going to get into that. But if there is some sort of a battle happening, then I guess being prepared for the battle matters, right? So Paul talks about this. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, as he's building up to the same concepts that he talks about here in Ephesians 6, he says, "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does." It's very important. "For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." So, after this whole idea of learning where the struggle is, of learning who is not our enemy, and what the purpose is, Paul says, be prepared. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so when the days of evil come, or the day of evil, which can be many, many different things, it can be a time of struggle, a time of sorrow, a time of testing, whatever, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to continue to stand. Stand firm then, and here we go. We're going to jump into six different categories, and we're going to try to hit them quickly because there's a lot of overlap, but it's worth it to talk about this, and then we'll get to a bit more practical stuff. But so here's the thing. If armor matters, and by the way, shout out to you Texans, the language here in the original language is all about y'all, okay? So stand firm then, y'all. All right, this is not an individualistic. We love to individualize the scriptures, but 90% of what is written in the Bible is written to a community of people about how they as a community relate to the world and to God. We have inherited a communal faith. Because we are living in the United States, that has a real strong bent toward individualism. Okay? But we need to understand that the Jewish faith that was handed down as an Eastern religion is deeply communal. And so we can't miss this when we talk about this stuff. We can just say, well, this is all about me, this is all about me, this is all about me. That's not the story that Paul is writing to. He says, okay, folks, okay, friends, all right, y'all, here's what you together need to do as you enter a time that may stretch your faith, it may challenge you, you may be full of sorrow, you might feel like you're persecuted. Here's what faithfulness looks like together. So the first thing to do, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. So the reason that Paul uses this imagery is because the Roman soldiers would have been occupying Ephesus or the strongest military presence in Ephesus, and so they would have been watching these guards walk around all the time. The belt was interestingly the last thing that you typically put on your outfit. It was what, let's see, how to say this in an appropriate way. It's what held things together so that nothing was dangling around, okay? Be that clothing or anything else. So the belt held a lot of robes and loose stuff together and just made the whole outfit work. The belt makes the outfit, right? Right, okay. So interestingly, it's the last thing that he put on, but Paul, it's the first thing that he mentions. And what that belt represents is truth. And the truth that's being spoken of was mentioned last week when we talked about what Paul said in Ephesians 4 about putting off falsehoods, about living in a way that truly reflects the reality that we know about God's nature, about humans, about how God feels about people, all that has been evidenced by and revealed by Jesus on the cross. The hope, the love, the care, and we live according to that truth all the time. And we surround ourselves with it so that we can handle and be prepared to be seeing the truth and confronted with the truth all the time instead of the deception that we have, the deception of what makes us happy or the deception of what the good life is or the deception of how to get even and how to deal with my conflicts, all of these things, the deception about being condemned and being filled with fear and how all of that is cast out when we realize the true feelings that God has for us, okay? So in each of these, we've been talking about how inside out is our theme. So I'm going to talk for each of these categories just a moment. What does the inside look like? And then how does that look like when it gets expressed out? So for this this belt of truth, the inside is that when we know the truth in John 8, Jesus says the truth will set you free. When you know the truth, when you come to rest in the beauty of Jesus, in the transforming power of trusting Jesus, you're set free from all these other narratives that guide the world. Okay? And so when we know that, we begin to live lightly. We begin to know who we are. We begin to not fall for the lesser stories that we talked about last week. So that's what happens inside. So then when that gets expressed out, from the inside out, what happens? We don't perpetuate the lesser stories in others. We don't let other people live by lesser stories in front of us when they demean themselves, or when members of our family are choosing self-destructive habits. Now, that doesn't mean that we come down and say, boom, 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 here's what you got to do. That's not the way, but it means that we do our best to point and nudge and invite people into the truest of all of the stories. We live as people who bear with one another in love and don't speak falsehood to each other because we see every single person worthy of that love. We lovingly work together to stay true to Jesus. So inside we're changed and set free by the truth of Jesus, and then externally we live according to that truth in the way that we interact with other people. Okay, so what happens next? After the belt of truth buckled around your waist, then we get the breastplate of righteousness in place, Paul talks about. The breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is a word that, again, today we want to think like righteous is like super holy or ethical is often how we understand righteous. Righteousness literally means right relatedness. You could just put that every single time that you see the word righteous in the scriptures. You could think about it as right relatedness. It is a covenantal word. It has spiritual, vertical implications, but it also has horizontal implications. So to put on righteousness in the breastplate, which was the obviously the piece of armor that covered your vital organs, specifically your heart, that was close to you. And he says, listen, live according to righteousness, right relatedness with God and with others, and that will protect your heart at the deepest way. On the inside world, Jesus, we're told, is our righteousness. Jesus is the one who makes right relationship possible, who reveals the heart of God, and who invites us into this mystical, crazy oneness with God. In the external, our job then becomes to manifest that right relatedness that we've experienced by cultivating right relationships with one another. And I just bumped my iPad. Oh, good. All right. That could have been real bad, friends. Okay. We might have had a technical difficulty for the next 7 minutes. So we put on right relatedness, and that protects us in a unique way. We might consider the time in communion with Jesus, resting in that right relationship, as the thing that protects our hearts more than anything else. Finding space to hang out with Jesus is what builds a strength that guards our heart from certain types of propensities towards selfishness or attacks on our own character with the battles that wage inside our heads and everything like that. So we move on from here. Stand firm with the belt of truth around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. This is so interesting. Military boots had fortified soles. And the reason that they had fortified soles wasn't just because you walked for a long time, but because one of the tactics of the enemy was to, when you were advancing, if they were guarding a place, they would put spikes in the ground. And you'd step on a spike, and it would go up into your foot. And as you know, it's really hard to move when your foot's just been impaled. I don't know if any of you stepped on a nail. I stepped on a rusty nail because my neighbor was a carpenter when I was a kid, and I stepped right on a rusty nail when I was 6 years old. And, oh, man. It is not a good experience, especially when you're terrified that your parents are going to find out because they've just said, don't go over into Les's yard because he's using his saws and he's probably got nails all over the place. And so then you run up to your bedroom and you leave a little trail of blood on the way up, and it's just, I wouldn't encourage you to do that. But back to what we were talking about, it's not a great situation if you step on a spike. And so what is the image here? Is again, it's about protection, but why is being ready with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, why is that about protection? Well, if we understand peace as God's shalom, which is the overarching project of God to make all things right in all of creation, right with people and God, right with people and each other, right with people and the created world, in all of these ways. If peace is God's all-encompassing harmony that is shared with creation, then a focus on being willing to share that goodness is actually what protects us from going astray. If I am meeting you And in my heart and in my mind, I say, one of my jobs in life as I engage with you is to reveal in a humble way that the God that is making all things right, the God of love that wants to redeem and restore all of creation, and you are a beautiful, blessed part of all of that, then I am going to interact with you in such a way that honors that. You have a purpose. You know what happens when, now boredom is something that we could really reclaim these days, isn't it? Because of our cell phones. So, but when you're bored, at least in the past, when you were bored, you would sometimes be creative, but you'd also sometimes do stupid stuff, right? Sometimes you got to keep busy so that you don't go in paths that are just not healthy for you, whether what you think about or what you spend your time doing, whatever the case might be. If you're focused on a task, if you're focused on you know, something that you want to accomplish, then often that drives you in a healthy way so that you're not distracted by things that if you were just sitting around saying, oh, I don't know, whatever, let's see what we're going to do today, you may get distracted by. And so there's this idea that what keeps us from, what protects us from all of these things that may come at us, from temptations, from bitterness in conflict, from mistreating other people, from condemnation, is to be focused on spreading the good news that God is making peace with the world. That when we do that, somehow it protects us as well as expands the world. So a focus on a mission bigger than ourselves is what happens inside. And then when we let that come out, we see opportunities to share about this peace project of God, of making all things right, of bringing things. And the word for peace is about right, is about everything as it should be. It's not just about the lack of violence. It's about everything being as it should be. Okay, moving on. We got three done, three more. All right, and I want to go through quickly here, but there's good stuff that I want to hear your thoughts on in a second. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith. By the way, I don't know how much, if we're really honest, I don't know how much Paul thought through, like, exactly why he said everything. Paul sometimes just has this brilliant image, and some scholars think that he was just like, well, there's a helmet, and here's the six things that you ought to be aware of, and so I'm just going to match them up with pieces. Other people really go nuts and say, well, each piece has clearly, you know, Paul did a brainstorming session real intentionally about all this stuff. We don't know, but it is interesting. All right, in addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Interestingly, to understand this better, we may want to ask ourselves, whose faith are we talking about here? Often in our world, in our individualistic culture, we think, the shield of faith, I am going to have faith, and that's going to protect me. But if we approach this like a good faithful Jew who might have been reading Paul's words, or at least someone who had learned a little bit about Judaism if they were a Gentile, then we would find that actually faith as a shield has been used before. In the book of Genesis, when Abram is called by God, one of the things that the Lord says to Abram is, don't be afraid, Abram, I am your shield. I am your very great reward. In Psalm 91, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day. So we have this idea that it's actually the faithfulness of God that is a protective shield in our lives, that when we remind ourselves and remember that God's love is and God's consistency in caring for us is faithful for all generations and has been, that forms protection against the onslaught of whatever might come our way at any given time. And so we have to understand that. Now, it's almost, by the way, when you'd have a shield, it would be covered in leather, and you would make it wet if you were going to go into a battle where you thought that there might be flaming arrows. Think Robin Hood style. And so when they would hit, it would extinguish those arrows because it would absorb because you had been prepared for this battle. But we choose faith in God's faithfulness. That's what the inside thing works. We choose faith in God's faithfulness. So there's a faith on both sides. But we choose to have faith to consistently remember Hebrews 11, faith is the substantiating of things that aren't seen. So we substantiate the things that aren't seen, meaning in our minds, like we talked about last week, the power of our minds. I was in high school and college, I was a runner and track and field person, and I was a high jumper in high school and college. And I would stand there before every single attempt at the high jump bar, and I would do this, and I would envision myself going over the bar. Every single time, 8 years, every jump I took, I would stand there before I jumped and I would envision myself. I would substantiate things that had been yet unseen by playing through them in my mind. This is what faith looks like. We have to learn how to picture things. That's why you pictured God smiling earlier today, okay? We must have an unwavering trust in the goodness of God and in the message that God has given us by picturing the times that God has been faithful and how we will see God's faithfulness continue. And then the out is, as a body, we share faith. We shield each other with our faith. Sometimes it's really, really hard to have faith. So some of you right now might be in this situation where it's just super hard to have faith. That is okay. You do not need to be guilt-tripped by the church because sometimes it's really tough to have faith. But the reason that Paul is writing to the church together is that when you have moments where it's really difficult to have faith, you shield each other. You borrow faith from one another. Interestingly, the Romans, they didn't wear anything back here. I mean, I hope they had something. But no armor. No armor on their back, because when they would go into battle, they would put their shield side by side and up top, and they were virtually invincible when they did that, because they would surround each other. Isn't there a movie where they do like the turtle thing? Is that Gladiator?
300.
Okay. And so you make like this giant shell that's almost impenetrable, but it requires the whole community together. And so the way that we do this, the way that we wield this shield of faith is by sharing with one another and overlapping. We strengthen each other and we lean on each other whenever we need it. Faith in community is an amazing opportunity for perseverance. You can make it. We can help. And you can help others when your faith is strong. All right. So we took up the shield of faith and now the helmet of salvation. Okay, take the helmet of salvation. This is another interesting thing. Once again, we want to individualize this very, very, very much. But in Isaiah 59, what we get is another glimpse of all of this. And God is looking on the world in Isaiah 59, and he is seeing how his people have been both mistreated and in some other ways have mistreated other people. And he's looking and he's seeing how much violence they've done and how unjust. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. That's the word for mercy. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. He's talking about the poor being exploited here. And so his own arm achieved salvation for him, rescue. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on the righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. Again, God is the one who is doing the rescuing. And what the rescuing looks like is caring for people who were suffering, exploited, and mistreated. Now, we know that salvation in the New Testament has a lot of different connotations, and there's an internal spiritual freedom of God saving us and saving our spirits and our souls, but that never becomes unhitched with the idea that salvation involves rescue of other people. And you know what's really fascinating? Sorry, I have to tell this next part. There's two more verses. There's two more lines in this verse. Check this out. Oh, sorry. Too many. There we go. He put the helmet of salvation on his head. He put the garments of vengeance on and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. How come we don't get the garments of vengeance? How come Paul looks at this and so God has the helmet of salvation and the garments of vengeance, and all we get to wield is the helmet of salvation? Where are the vengeance garments? The problem is that we don't know how to wield those garments. So we are removed from being able to handle them, okay? Only one person can handle righteous anger correctly, and that is the perfect God who is perfect love. We entrust God to figure things out. Our calling is to be people of rescue. Friends, you've got to learn this, because boy, do we love to wear garments of vengeance. And the church, the church can wield them like no other sometimes. We're not given permission for that. That's not a helpful tool in our arsenal. Okay, what is helpful is to be reminded that we have been rescued by God and set free in such a way inside that we then can live freely and lightly and be agents of rescue in the world around us. And you know what? We got to do that in a really small way this week. A couple weeks ago, we told you about how there were families here at Aspira that were going through a very, very difficult time. One had moved in from Puerto Rico and they were not able to find housing and they were risking homelessness. Another one had just experienced a family fire and they had lost everything. So we were, because of your generosity, we were able to write $600 worth of checks this week and get them mailed out. They have no idea they're coming. They'll get them tomorrow. And so these families, and we said in our letter, we said, hey, we found out, this is not much. This is almost just barely a token. But we found out that you've been going through a difficult time, and we just want you to know that we love you, we believe Jesus loves you, and you are not alone. This is a part of putting on the helmet of salvation. When you look at the whole story, we are people who long to rescue and love and care for those who are suffering, who are hurting. And it's not just the physical. We also invite people to find rest for their souls by trusting in Jesus, inviting Jesus to save as only Jesus can. We as the church, though, we're called to be agents of rescue, not agents of retribution. So let's make sure we get that one right. Okay, and finally, last but obviously not least, we get the sword of the Spirit. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Word of God, interestingly, we want to just refer to this as the Bible, but the Bible didn't exist when Paul was writing this, so we need to just take a step back and challenge our assumptions just a little bit. Certainly there was some element of Scripture, but when Paul wrote the letter, the canon wasn't completed yet, so the Word is understood as the message, the cleansing message of Christ that Jesus is accomplishing in the lives of those who belong to the body. It most likely finds its roots in Isaiah. Again, Paul talks about this a lot in Isaiah 11, where the root or the shoot of Jesse comes and the Messiah's mouth is like a sword. And I find this really interesting because that image comes back again and again in the book of Revelation when Jesus comes and he destroys and vanquishes evil. And he does it with a sword that comes from where? His mouth. It's words. Jesus had words that opened up new areas and that took the prideful and the arrogant and the oppressive and brought them down a notch. It's the words of God. And it's interesting that we are given not the thought of God. We're not told that Jesus is the thought of God or that the scriptures are the thought of God, but the word of God. Speaking it out matters. Speaking words that are actually formed matters. Like we talked about last week, we need to think the right things and then learn how to speak them in order to cast out lies. That's why the familiarity with Jesus' sayings are crucial. And with the teachings of Scripture, in the desert, Jesus was assaulted by all these lies, and he used the Word of God to cut down those lies. Your brain never shuts up. Is this news to any of you? Okay, no news to any of you. Your brain never shuts up. So, if that's the case, if your brain never shuts up, let these new things be a part of the soundtrack of your mental playlist. Right? Whatever is good and noble, we're supposed to think on these things. What if you walked around each day with these thoughts in your mind? I am unconditionally loved by God. I am worth dying for. Every person I meet is created in God's image and has an all-surpassing worth as evidenced and proven by Jesus. I am not condemned for my failures and mistakes. God's mercies are new every single morning. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ our Lord. What if that was your mental playlist? If you keep hold of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the Spirit's movement in you and the message that the Spirit brings, how would that impact your day? How would that impact the way you see yourself? And how would that impact the way that you see other people? Look at the weapons we fight with. It's not swords and tanks. The ultimate weapon is self-sacrificial love of God that transforms us. This is where truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation lead us, to the way of Jesus. Unfortunately, church hasn't always done great in this area. A couple years ago, this cartoon came out, a tongue-in-cheek challenge to the armor of God that we see frequently. That the church uses. The grenade to clear several out at once, a pistol to shoot your wounded, combat boots to kick people out, the rocket launcher to take out other churches. Woo! Preaching. Night vision to sneak up on people, bulletproof vest for friendly fire. There's a lot of woundedness that the church has done, a knife to use in other people's backs. This was, by the way, a pastor who created this comic because he's seen a lot of ugliness in the church and how they've used their tools. Can we just repent a little bit of the relational warfare that we often wage on other people? Can we admit that this weaponry is not becoming of the people of Jesus? Can we agree to fight with the right apparel? I think the most fascinating thing is that all of these things that are listed in the armor of God, they are tools of power that is made known through weakness, not power made known through force. When we try to change the world, when we try to influence things, when we try to even think about our own lives and living according to Jesus, we have this temptation. And the one side that we have over here is control. And control ultimately will always lead to violence when we try to control something, okay? And on the other side over here, we have resignation. And resignation will always lead to death. And often, when we're confronted with challenges, be they relational, be they when we look at the world, we have two options. We want to try to control it and force our way, or we say, I couldn't do anything about this, I'm just going to give up completely. We become resigned. So we either move toward violence, or we move toward resignation and death. But the beautiful middle road that Jesus teaches us is active trust. And that leads to life. Active trust is when we say, listen, we are not fighting alone and we are not fighting others. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, and we will fight with the weapons that Jesus gives us. And those weapons are about surrender and about inviting others in, not shoving them out. And those weapons are about trusting God in new ways instead of forcing our own way. We can do this with our children. We can do this with our spouses. We can do this with the stress and how we handle stress in our lives. We can do this when we look at our political climate. There's a balance between complete resignation and saying, what can be done? I'm just a sinner. Or on the other side, saying, I'm going to grit it out all the time. Jesus teaches us about surrender and about active trust. And it's beautiful. So how does Paul end the whole thing? It's really interesting. At the last thing that Paul says, he kind of drops the metaphor. We don't know why. It's certainly connected. My gut is that Paul's writing here, and he's got this beautiful metaphor going, and finally he says, you know what? Let's just look each other in the eye for a second. Paul says, all metaphors aside, pray. Pray all kinds of different ways, all the time. Be alert and keep on praying for the Lord's people, because something about prayer, something about that surrender, even about us embracing the weakness of God's power that feels weak to us as we pray, because I just want to do something, tends to be the most powerful force that we see in the scriptures. Marva Dawn says that when we practice the weakness of prayer, God visits and stays. If our local church was going to practice the beauty of prayer and weakness as a core expression of who we were, our battles would be clearer, our resistance would be stronger, and our eternal hope would be deeper. So, I want to just offer a final encouragement here as we wrap. And that final encouragement is that as Paul talks about where strength comes from, he says, number one, it doesn't come from you, it comes from what God has done. And number two, your job is simply to be prepared. Don't act like this is all going to be easy. Don't act like there's no challenge and no battle. Be prepared. I got the privilege of spending a couple days down in Virginia over Thanksgiving with my parents and my sister's family and my family. And one of the things that my mom does is every night before she goes to bed, she goes into the kitchen and she takes the coffee pot and she fills it with grounds and she puts the water in. And that way, all you have to do in the morning, which all of us deeply appreciate, is just go in and hit the button. I could do that before coffee. But all you have to do is hit the button because it's prepared. And there's just a moment of saying before I go to bed, I'm going to prepare for the next day. Just this little moment of saying, I'm going to prepare. I'm going to think ahead to what the day holds, and I'm going to be ready for it. And that for me is like a living metaphor of us choosing to say, Jesus, tomorrow might be tough. So let me be reminded of your rescue. Let me be reminded of what you've done. Let me be reminded of your goodness. Let me be reminded of all of these things so that I can stand strong when I'm tempted to lash out at somebody, when I'm tempted to tell myself false stories about my worth, when I'm tempted to go in selfish directions, when I'm tempted to live angry. And we trust that God's given us what we need. Amen?